So please, once more, take your Bibles, turn back to that first lesson that Mary read, found in the book of Acts, chapter 6. Mary always jokes with me when I ask her to read Scripture to give her a passage or passages that don't have any hard names. She did a great job this morning, Mary, with those names. A few of the Hellenistic Jews mentioned there. We'll get to that in just a minute. We're going to be continuing today in this Easter season our sermon series entitled Unity, Living as Easter People. It's a theme our high school youth are experiencing now. In fact, all the youth of our church are going through this and exploring this theme of unity together on their Wednesday night youth group gatherings. But our high school youth in particular will be exploring it in more detail when they gather down in Knoxville, Tennessee for our big youth congress known as CHIC, Covenant High in Christ, that'll be taking place in the middle part of the month of July. So just to give us a little review as to where we've been, we began this series by listening to the heart of Jesus as he prayed for the unity of the future generations of the church in what has been entitled his high priestly prayer. You'll find that in John's Gospel, the 17th chapter. But let me just read the last part of that prayer, just a few verses, to refresh our memory about what Jesus' heart was when he thought about the future generations of the church. He prays at the end of that prayer, beginning in verse 20. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone," meaning his immediate disciples, the 12 apostles and his immediate followers of that current generation. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." And really it's this prayer that forms the call and the model and the hope for the church, that we would be united, worshiping a common Lord and dedicated to a common mission. And we explored that a couple of weeks ago as to what that meant. And then one or two weeks since then, we talked about how Jesus lived into that as he courageously spent time with the Samaritan woman at the well. And we looked at that story in John chapter 5 and saw how Jesus broke down barriers with those of a different ethnicity and those who among his own people were despised and often rejected. And so this morning, as we come to this text in the book of Acts, we're going to look at what could have become a real crisis in the early church, in First Church Jerusalem. A situation arose early in the life of that church that threatened the very unity of their fellowship. And I think it's important that we take some time with this text this morning because it's instructive for us. And we can learn what this congregation did that averted the crisis and promoted the gospel. So you're there. You're at Acts chapter 6, I hope, in your Bibles. And let's just dive into this passage together today. Verse 1 describes the problem. The Hellenistic Jews, their widows, were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. We need to understand a little bit of what's going on here, a little bit of the context. Within Jewish society, there were structures in place that helped provide for widows and orphans. And in all likelihood, what had happened with these who had come out and become followers of Jesus, those structures were not being afforded to them at the level that they were prior to that, because now they were claiming that the Messiah had come and it was Jesus. So the early church began to develop its own structures as to how to attend to the needs of the needy within their midst. And we see that earlier, right? At the very beginning in Acts chapter 2, where people were selling their homes and their goods in order to care for the needs of those who were coming with them. And so there was this commitment on the part of the early church to care for the needs of the poor, particularly the widows and the orphans. And even in First Church Jerusalem, made up of Jewish converts to Jesus as Messiah, it was still a multicultural church. Maybe you could call it bicultural, because there were the Hebraic Jews, and then there were the Hellenistic Jews. The Hebraic Jews were those who were the dominant culture. Those were the ones who had lived and grown up in Palestine, and they were the ones who spoke Aramaic. The Hellenistic Jews were Jews that had probably come to move and live back in the area after having been scattered in various scatterings of the Jewish population. They had grown up in more Greek-speaking parts of the world, had resettled in and around Jerusalem, and their primary language was Greek. So it would be probably in our context today, where the dominant language would be English, and the secondary language perhaps would be Spanish. Earlier in our history, the dominant language among Covenanters was Swedish, and the secondary language was English. So this is what's going on. We have this dynamic that's set up between a majority culture and a minority culture within the same body of Christ. Now, in all likelihood, the Hellenistic Jews were not being intentionally overlooked. I mean, the church was growing really rapidly at this time, right? And you know, they're trying to get things together, and there's all these needs, and, you know, they want to address these needs, and so they're trying to do that. But, as is often the case, human nature being what human nature is, those who are in the majority just have sort of their vision's not quite as broad. They sort of focus on their own. And after all, they're the majority. Well, even though it wasn't intentional, the neglect, in fact, in the New Living Translation, it says they translate this, they don't use the word overlooked. They use the word discriminated against, which is actually closer to what the Greek has to say here. And so for these Hellenistic Jews, they were being discriminated against in the distribution of the food to their widows. It reminds us that when you're in the majority, it's easy, even unintentionally, to overlook those who are on the margins of life, of your church community, and in other places. Often there are three factors at play when this is the case that cause hurt and injustice and sow the seeds for possible division within the church. It's true here, and it's true for us today. Let me just mention these briefly. One of the things that can create disunity in the body of Christ is cultural division. It's the way we create and set up boundaries between us and others. In fact, when we see people as the other, and we tend to major on our differences, whether they be racial differences or socioeconomic differences or any other type of difference there may be, a language issue in this case. Another thing that causes hurt and injustice is when those of us who are in the majority approach others from a position of privilege. We have been given many advantages or benefits or rights by virtue of being in the majority, and we can intentionally or unintentionally exclude or harm or cause disadvantage to others when we're not aware of the privilege that we have in any group or community or setting. this gets expressed sometimes, and I have to tell you, I tried to find a better word for this. I'm one of these people, I like kind of phrases that are current in use and in language, but then after a while they sort of begin to grate on my nerves a little bit, and this is one of those phrases. But honestly, I couldn't come up with a better one than the one that I want to use to describe this here. We can be, when we're in the majority culture, sometimes we can be guilty of, get this, microaggressions. How many of you have heard that term? Yeah, microaggressions. Now what these are is, this is when we consciously or unconsciously promote an attitude or prejudice toward a marginalized group in our community, in our society, whatever it may be. Here's an example in this case. It would be as if a group of Hebraic Jews are together and they've heard about the complaint that the Hellenistic Jews, one of their leaders, has brought to the attention of the group. And they say, oh, you know, those Hellenistic Jews, they're always so whiny. That's a microaggression. It's sort of characterizing a whole group of people because of a legitimate concern and complaint. Cultural division, living always from a place of privilege, and sometimes falling into, whether intentionally or unintentionally, microaggressions, limit what God has in mind when he talks about unity in the body of Christ. And not only limit it, damages it, and hurts our witness. And so we're going to look at that a little bit more as we go through the text. So beginning in verse 4 and continuing through beginning in verse 1, continuing through verse 4. Verse 1 begins by describing the problem. Verses 1 through 4 then describe the process the church undertook to address the problem. It begins when someone points out the injustice, right? And it was someone in the minority culture that did that. One of the Hebraic Jews, maybe a small group of them, the text isn't specific at this point, but they come to the majority culture, one of the Hellenistic Jews, I'm sorry, come to the majority culture, to the leadership, and say, hey, look, our widows are being ignored. They're not being treated fairly. They're not getting as much of the food here that is being distributed to the Hebraic Jews. And often that's what it takes. But you know, the person that speaks up, that's from the minority culture, often gets looked upon negatively for pointing out a problem. But look here. That's not how these Hebraic Jews treated it. Let's keep looking at the text. Now, the Hebraic Jews included the 12 apostles. They're all Hebraic Jews, the followers of the closest followers of Jesus. They're part of the majority group. And as you read through the text, what you see is, first of all, they were not dismissive of the concern of the Hellenistic Jews. They didn't say, oh, you know, those Greek speakers, yeah, they're just being whiny again. No, they weren't dismissive of this complaint. They paid attention to possible blind spots in what they were doing. And remember, they're doing good work, but they're getting a complaint that the good work was not as fair as perhaps they thought it was or assumed that it was. And so, they paid attention as they heard the complaint from the Hellenistic Jews. Third thing, they weren't defensive. Oh, this is the one that convicts me the most. You know, when you're doing God's work and you're working hard and you're trying to do the best you can and the right things, and someone comes up and says, but look, you're missing something here. I mean, my immediate reaction is to get defensive about that. You don't know how hard I'm working. You don't know how hard I'm trying. These Hebraic Jews, they didn't get defensive. They said, tell me more. Explain it a little better. And that's what they did. They didn't minimize the issue. And by the way, if they would have done that, Can you imagine how that would have made those Hellenistic Jews feel? If they would have been dismissive, if they would have been defensive, if they would have minimized the issue. How much more, already a minority people, already experiencing being overlooked, or to use the Greek, discriminated against, if they would have gotten that reaction, can you imagine how quickly south this situation would have gone? This is a pivotal moment in the history of the early church. In fact, I'll show my hand a little bit here. I think what happens here in Acts chapter 6 paves the way for what happens in Acts chapter 15, when now we've got to consider incorporating the Gentiles into the church. We're not just speaking Hellenistic Jews here. We got to incorporate the Gentiles. And if you look at how the church handled that one, you go back to this one and you see just how well they handled a crisis that could have led to a split church. Now, the 12 apostles, sensing that the growth of the church needed them to focus on their calling to preach and to teach and to pray, the 12 apostles lead the way with this. Look what they do. They were willing to let go of this responsibility and give it to others. And you know, when you read this part of the text, you can read it like they would say, hey, you know, we got to preach the word, we got to pray, we got to teach, we can't be waiting on tables. That's not the attitude with which the apostles approached this. They saw how important this ministry was. And you see that later in the text in verse 6, because they lay hands on the people that had been selected. They commissioned them to do this work because it matters. This is spiritual work, and it needs to be done with the fullness of the Spirit and in wisdom. And in fact, that's the criteria that they lay out for the church. They say, select seven men. And the reason for seven men is because that probably mimicked what was often the case in the synagogue whenever committees were put together, what was the equivalent to our committees, were put together in a synagogue to address local concerns of a body. It was seven men. And so they sort of follow that model here, and they say, look what they're looking for. They establish criteria that emphasize both godly passion and wisdom, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. So they elevate this ministry. They're not downplaying it, but they were saying, look, with what's happening around us, we need to focus our gifts here. That's what we were called to do, and we need to let go of this responsibility and trust God that He will raise up through the congregation the people that will lead this ministry. So what the 12 apostles do is they empower and they entrust the congregation to do the right thing. Brothers and sisters, where is it? Verse 3, brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you. You do it. You choose. The apostles aren't doing the choosing. The congregation, the Hellenistic and the Hebraic Jews, they're going to pick them. So that's exactly what First Church Jerusalem did. As you see the response of the church when the apostles give their recommendation or their instruction as to what is to happen, it's in verse 4 of the text. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose. The church chose. These seven. It was the congregation that did it. So this was the process they went through. In verses 5 and 6, what we have is the solution, the description of the solution that takes place. Now, okay, why does Luke name these seven people? Well, if you listen closely, you notice most of the names are Greek. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that they were all Hellenistic Jews that were chosen, although it does indicate that two of them for sure were, Stephen, because you'll read a little later on in Acts chapter 6 that he came from a Hellenistic congregation, and then what was the name of the fellow that was a convert? Nicholas, yeah, from Antioch, a convert of Judaism. So from Antioch, he is definitely a Hellenistic Jew. But it could well be that all seven of them, because they all have Greek names, are from the minority group in the church. Now that tells us something about the majority group, the Hebraic Jews, in First Church Jerusalem. What it tells us is they had done some real soul searching. They were willing to do the hard work of self-examination. Hey, were we not paying attention to these Hellenistic Jews? Were we, you know, sort of overlooking them? Not being as fair to them? Again, you have to understand and appreciate, as a majority culture, just how much they wanted to grow in Christ. They didn't get defensive about it. They didn't get dismissive about it. They sort of stepped back and, you know, they could have got their back up, but they didn't do that. They said, wait a minute, we need to listen here. And that's what they did. That's what they did. And even better than that, they take it the next step. They were willing, and if indeed it was seven Hellenistic Jews, enthusiastic about sharing power with the minority. Right? They gave these Hellenistic Jews a greater voice. Now think about the wisdom that this majority group within the church demonstrated by doing that. These Hebraic Jews showed that they realized that leadership drawn from those who had been discriminated against is more likely to do the best job of representing the needs of those who had been overlooked and treated unfairly. They're more in touch with it. And what you see with these Hebraic Jews is just how much they care about the mission of the church, about the gospel. It's not about power. It's not about authority. It's about getting the word out and living the word out. And so they're not threatened. No. They say, you know, you're right, and help us get better. And that's what happened. That's what happened. Now look here. What we see in verse 7, that was the solution, is the outcome. Follow along with me as I read it. This is what Luke says happened. So the word of God spread. Now think about that for a minute. A rightly made administrative decision caused the gospel to go forth with more power. For the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Now, think about, I have to believe that word got out. This is how this group of people handled difficulty. This is how this group of people treat those who are in the minority. Oh my gosh, what a powerful witness for what the kingdom of God is all about and the gospel is all about. Now, so let's finish it up. This part I love, okay? So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is the only time Luke says that. Now, why did that happen? What is it about a large number of priests coming to faith in Jesus? I don't know, because Luke doesn't say why. But here's my speculation. Priests are leaders in local synagogues. They know how local churches or local synagogues usually act. They know the kind of, you know, preserving, protecting our power, our authority, whatever. They know all about those dynamics, and they live it every day. Oh my gosh, here's a group of people that are doing it differently. Oh my gosh, here's a group of people that are doing it right. Here's a group of people that care more about the mission than their authority. Here's a group of people that are willing to have a panoramic vision of what it means to be a follower of God, and they're doing it because of their devotion to Jesus Christ, than what we've experienced. I believe that these priests saw something in First Church Jerusalem they had not seen in ever in their local synagogue. Wow. That's what happens when we go about these, and they're inevitable in the life of the church. But when we live with that prayer that Jesus prayed for us in unity with one another and have that kind of panoramic vision of what God has in mind for the church, the gospel goes forth in power. Thanks be to God. Amen. So we're going to spend a little time praying together with one another and for one another. If you take your bulletin, we have a number of needs that are listed. There are a number of praises to give thanks to God for in our midst today. I'm going to lead us in this time, and we'll do it as a bidding prayer. I'm going to mention some names, categories of things to be praying for. I invite you in the silence of your heart to lift these up, or if any one of you would like to give voice to a particular concern for a name mentioned or a category mentioned, do that, please. We encourage that. But as we go through, I'll say after each one at some point, Lord, in your mercy, and then would you join me in responding by saying, hear our prayer. And then we'll move through and take part in a ministry of intercession together today. So let's go to prayer. God, we thank you so much for the model of our brothers and sisters long ago as to how to live together in unity, and just for this wonderful mosaic of the church that you had in mind from the very beginning. It strikes us as remarkable, really, that even the very first church of believers was multicultural, and that was how you modeled for us what the kingdom of God looks like and how you even want it to exist in local congregations. And we know, God, that whenever you get different folks together, we're going to have different points of view and perspectives. But by the power of your Spirit and the way you can reshape our lives and open us up to a greater and more abundant truth about your world and about your kingdom, that this can be something that should not threaten us, but instead enliven us and encourage us and lead us into that which would bear witness to you in the world, that gives hope in days that are very divisive and when people are sort of gathering in their own little tribes, that we can be that counter testimony, that counter example of what you desire for this world and certainly what you desire for your church. So Lord, I'm grateful for Edgebrook Covenant Church because in the many years I have been here, I have seen us grown and become more like First Church Jerusalem in this way. But we always, as all churches do, have room for more growth. And we pray you will help us do that faithfully and honestly. Lord, help us, please, individually and as a congregation, to listen well to your Spirit and listen well to each other with our hearts as well as our heads, especially those with whom we have disagreement. To not be afraid of conflict like this church. It didn't fear conflict. It dove right into it and said, let's find a way forward that honors Jesus. And that's what we want to do every time, God. Thank you for all the times we've been able to do that and continue to help us to grow in that way. And now, Lord, as we bring these needs to you this morning and our praises, we offer these prayers to you, the prayers of your people for your people. So, Lord, we lift up to you now with gratitude for the wonderful ministry of our camp booster, Mary Doucette, and the place and significance of camp in the life of this church and for your kingdom and for eternity. We thank you for her, and we pray now for the permanent staff at both our Central Conference camps, especially now as they are discerning and deciding those who should serve in those pivotal roles of summer staff. Lord, hear our prayers now. So, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. Lord, we bring to you those who are in need of strength in body as they continue to walk the journey of health needs and concerns, lifting before you now Barbara Agnello, Lois Jenkins, John Grabowie, and others that we know as well. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. Father, we give you thanks for the life and witness of many who have joined the Church Triumphant even just recently. And we want to pray for their families and friends that are grieving their loss. So we remember before you today retired covenant missionaries, Robert Peterson, his family, his friends. We pray today for Paul Schmidt and his children grieving the loss of Paul's wife, Helen. And also want to remember before you today, Betty and Evan Billington, grieving the sudden loss of Betty's husband, Evan's father, Van. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. Lord, we thank you for new life in Christ, new life that comes from your hand and gifts from you. And we are expectant, about the church and our church family being added to. And so we pray today for Emily and Ben Bruckner, for Emily's safe pregnancy. We also want to lift to you Nick and Nikki Bruckner as they await the arrival of their baby boy just a month later. Lord, hear our prayers now for these. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. And Father, now we want to come and just pray prayers of personal confession to you. Forgive us for those times where our panoramic vision has been narrowed by our own lack of being aware of the ways in which you want us to see more broadly and to be more loving. Lord, continue to open our lives up to the work of your Spirit that will draw us closer to you, and in drawing us closer to you in this regard, closer to all of our brothers and sisters, those with whom we have differences that are so much a part of the dynamic and the flavor of the variety of the kingdom of God. Help us, O Lord, always to celebrate those and to learn from one another, and to grow in grace and in truth and in love with one another. So, Lord, hear our prayers of confession now. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. Finally, God, we give you thanks for the good work of our central conference in the gathering at Glen Ellen and the good business that was conducted there. We pray your continued blessing on our conference and our conference leadership, our superintendent, Danny Martinez, and other staff as well. And Lord, we ask now to be with us as we're about to go into our business meeting, and that you would lead us as we do the work of the church together as your body of Christ. Hear us as we pray now, O God. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. With thanksgiving in our hearts for all your love and goodness to us, we pray these things in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So let's stand. We're going to sing a very fitting hymn to close together. Help us accept each other. Now receive the benediction. In the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, go forth and show this tremendous love that God has shown to you. Share it freely, share it broadly, in thanksgiving to Him. Amen.